We pray. O Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Amen. Dearly beloved, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone restores the love of God to us. Do you think that you could win an argument with Jesus? How do you think that would go? If you were going to try, what topic might you pick? Perhaps something you know a lot about? Sometimes when there's something that you really love and you've studied a lot and you know a lot about it, maybe you feel like you could win an argument about that with just about anyone. What would it be? Maybe baseball statistics or Excel spreadsheets or something else that you're interested in. Agriculture, whatever. Of course, if you're talking to the all-knowing God, none of those are going to go very well. But what about this? What if you were going to argue with Jesus about the law? Oh, I don't mean real estate law or finance law or anything like that. I mean God's law. What if you were going to argue with him about the law that he gave Moses on Mount Sinai and told him to write down? How do you think that would go? The Pharisees seem to think it's going to go great. They, you would think, would have learned their lesson by now. How many times does Jesus have to leave them embarrassed, fuming, before they give it up? Well, the answer to that question apparently is one more time. Last week we heard how the Pharisees thought that they could trick Jesus into saying something they could use against him or doing something they could use against him by getting him to heal a man on the Sabbath, and we saw how that went. They were left silent. Now, it's a few months later. This is during Holy Week, just before Jesus is going to be crucified and rise again. And they've just seen the Sadducees give it a shot. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hate each other. They're rivals, two different religious groups among the people of Israel. And the Sadducees have tried to stump Jesus with a question about the resurrection. And he has put them to shame. So the Pharisees see that, and they're thinking, what they should be thinking is, we better not try. But what they're thinking is, now's our chance. We'll use our very best question. And if we can stump him, not only will we have won a victory against him, but we'll be one up over the Sadducees. So they get together. It says in the text, they gather together, right? And you can just kind of imagine them huddling up. All right, guys, what question are we going to ask? What's the best one we got? The one that we can really stump him with? What's the trick question? And then one of them speaks up for the group, and he asks the question. Teacher, he says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, maybe you, like me earlier this week as I was beginning to study this text, are wondering, where's the trick here? It says that they said this to test him. And that doesn't mean like a nice teacher would, just trying to help you learn. No, they're tempting him. They're trying to set him up to fail somehow. But how? Where's the trick exactly in this question? A lot of times with such things, it's fairly easy to see how they think they're going to trap Jesus. What about here? Well, I think it's, first of all, this. They think this is the thing they know the most about. These men fancy themselves to be experts in God's law. They spend all their days talking about and arguing about the law. They categorized it. They counted it up. They had a list. Here's exactly how many commandments there are. They said, this is how many positive commandments there are in the Old Testament law, meaning do this, and there are this many because there are that many parts of the body. That's what they said. They said, there are this many negative commandments in the law, and that's for the number of days of the year, they said. They made lists about which ones were more important in one way and which ones were more important in another way and all kinds of stuff. They had high-minded, philosophical conversations. You could imagine these guys sitting around in a parlor or a drawing room with their smoking jackets on, perhaps, and maybe a pipe in their mouth, and they have their brows raised, and they're arguing about the law all the time. They think they are the PhDs of the law. And they think that they are going to be able to run circles around this upstart rabbi from Nazareth. I think they also think one other thing. And that is, perhaps, that if Jesus answers this question and he picks one commandment, they'll be able to say, well, what do you think? The other ones aren't important? But they have really badly miscalculated. They have very badly misunderstood their own understanding of the law, because they've misunderstood the law, and they've badly misunderstood Jesus' understanding of the law, because they've missed something. They've missed the whole point. They've missed love. So Jesus responds to them very simply. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. By responding in this way, Jesus has immediately destroyed their argument, destroyed everything they thought about the law in a few ways. See, first of all, it's literally the first commandment. Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read from Deuteronomy earlier. Deuteronomy, though that word Deuteronomy means second law, because it's Moses' farewell sermon to the people of Israel when he was reminding them of the commandments God gave. And in chapter 6, in those verses that Jesus quotes, what he is doing is, well, he's kind of pulling a Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther will say, you shall have no other gods, from Exodus 20, the first commandment, and then he'll say, what does this mean? And he says, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's very much what Moses said. Moses is explaining to them more about what it means for God to be their God. Hear, O Israel, the verse goes, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And see, this puts the Pharisees to shame, because it's literally the first commandment. It's literally one of the very first verses that any little Hebrew child would have learned. They're saying, what's the greatest commandment? And he's saying, what's the first thing you ever heard about God? And suddenly they seem kind of silly for even asking the question. Secondly, he's put them to shame because the demand of this commandment is so very high. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your affection and emotion, with all of your soul, with all of your hopes, with all of your drive, with all of your being, with all of your mind, with every reasoning that you have, with every thought, with every intention, with every aim of your life. Every moment, always, in all things, with your entire being and person. That's what is demanded. Everything is demanded. And see, that's also why they can't answer him anything. He's obviously right. Nor can they say, oh, well, what do you mean that's the most important? Does that mean the other ones aren't important? Because this one encompasses all of them. You can't keep any commandment without first loving God above all things. And that's why he adds the second one, and he says, a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. With those two words, Jesus has summed up all of God's commandments. That's why you have that picture on the front of your bulletin. It shows these two tablets. It's meant to be a representation of the two tablets of God's law. They wrote that in Hebrew there, and they did right and left. The right Hebrews read right to left. So he's visually interpreting this. God gave Moses two tablets, and we generally recognize that the law is divided into two parts. There's the first three commandments, which are about loving God, and then there's commandments 4 through 10, which are about loving your neighbor. And so Jesus is summing it up in the same way. Love God above all things, love your neighbor as yourself. But notice how he says the second is like it, because they're bound together. You cannot love your neighbor without first loving God. If you try to do so, all you're really doing is loving your neighbor more than God and making them an idol, or not really loving them in any way at all and really just using them for your own purposes. You're going to end up deciding for yourself what you think it means to love your neighbor. Oh, this feels right. That's what that person told me. That's what I think I should do. This is what love is. But it's not what God says. If you want to love your neighbor, that love must flow from the love of God, and it must be informed by what God says it means to love your neighbor. You also can't claim to love God and not love your neighbor. It says this in 1 John. He who does not love his neighbor whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so God tells us to love our neighbor. Well, you'll sometimes hear people who will treat what Jesus is saying here as if it's an excuse. I saw somebody the other day. I was driving down the road. There were a lot of people outside with signs yesterday. Many of them were political. This one was not. They probably thought it was, but it was not. It said, love thy neighbor. That's what Jesus says, right? Only the words love thy neighbor were in rainbow color. And I think you all know what they mean by that. Oh, certainly we should love all people, no matter what. But what the sign was intending to say, and I've heard people say things like this all the time, is that Jesus just wants us to love people, and that basically means saying that whatever they're doing is fine. They'll say it's not really loving to tell somebody that homosexuality is a sin. Or they'll say it's not loving to say that abortion is murder. Or they'll say, you know, I know that the Bible says I shouldn't divorce my spouse for, you know, unbiblical grounds, but I'm just not happy. And God would want me to be happy. And I'm really in love with this other person. That's true love. And isn't what God wants? He wants love. And love conquers all. Didn't the Beatles sing that? Isn't that what I should do? And do you see what all of those arguments are like? And we make these kind of arguments ourselves all the time. We tell ourselves that this thing that we want to do, that's really the loving thing, even if it's not what God's commanded. And what's really happening when you or anyone else makes those kinds of arguments is that you are arguing with Jesus about the law. Because the law is the law of love. Jesus here is not summing up the commandments with this word love in order to say that none of the particulars matter. He's the one that said, if you love God, you must keep his commandments. This is the love of God that we keep, his commandments. You can't go to God and say, yeah, God, I love you, but all your commandments kind of stink, and I'd rather do my own thing. What you're really doing is you're arguing with him about what love is. And I want you to think how that will go. Because when that happens, when you do it or when others do it, you're not arguing with me, and you're not arguing with the church. You're arguing with Jesus. And I want you to take all those arguments and put them in context. I want you to imagine how it will go if you stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and you say to him, well, actually, Jesus, what I did was loving. You can't win an argument with Jesus about the law. It will leave you silent. That's what the law does. Paul says in Romans 3, that the law is given that every mouth may be stopped and every person accountable to God. In other words, the law shuts you up. It cuts off every excuse. It reveals every sin. It shows all the ways that you have been unloving and you can't make any argument about it. That's why this response from Jesus leaves them silent. It's shut them up. And so it should us. It should leave us silent in awe at God's law of love. And it should leave us despairing of ever imagining that we can win that argument with Jesus. So, perhaps we should have a different approach. And lo and behold, that's exactly what Jesus suggests. You know, he says here that on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Meaning, all of God's word, whenever it talks about any commandment, is hung on loving God and your neighbor. They're all about loving God and loving your neighbor when they talk about the law, right? But there's something else in the Bible besides the law. I heard somebody say recently, this was a pastor. It was not a good pastor, but they still should have known better. They said, the basic principle of the gospel is love your neighbor as yourself. And I went, what? Because first of all, that's not the gospel. Jesus just said, that's the law. And secondly, it's not even the basic principle of the law. The basic principle of the law is love God above all things. The second, he says, is like it. Love God is first. Love your neighbor is second. But it's not, neither of them are gospel. This is what Jesus is trying to do here. He's going to direct the Pharisees, and he's going to direct our hearts to consider something else on which hangs all the law and the prophets. A righteousness that comes from God that is not of the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Something that the Pharisees should have known, and maybe they would have known if they hadn't spent all their time arguing about the law. He says, whose son is the Christ? You see, now it's Jesus' turn. Imagine it's like they're having a duel. You know, walk 10 paces, turn around. Pharisees get the first shot, and they've missed. And now it's Jesus' turn. So they're in big trouble, right? He's going to get out the big guns. He's really going to make them look like fools now, right? Only that's not what he's trying to do. They are trying to trick him. He is not trying to trick them. He is trying to bring them to see the truth. He is trying to bring them to turn away from their obsession with arguing about the law, because they can't win that way, to see something else. So, whose son is the Christ? And they answer right away, the son of David. I mean, any Old Testament scholar would know that, right? God had foretold the Messiah, that is the anointed one, the Savior that he had promised, would be born from David's line. He told David, your son, who shall come from your body, he shall sit on your throne forever. And so he obviously wasn't talking about Solomon. Forever. All right, the Pharisees know that much. They've answered the question correctly, right? Well, not so fast. You see, this is a two-parter. He's got a follow-up question. Okay, if the Christ is David's son, then why does David call him Lord? And then he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. What that means is that David, the human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking about the Messiah. And it's a kind of a unique one in the way that it's written. It's not the only one like this, but it's really fascinating. And everybody there, by the way, agreed with what I just said, that it's messianic, that David's the human author, but that the Holy Spirit inspired it. You can tell Jesus says David in the Spirit calls him Lord. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit. And what's going on is that David is sort of overhearing a conversation and writing it down. God has given him this vision to hear a conversation between the Lord, in this case, it's referring to God the Father, and the Messiah. And so David writes it down. He says, the Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord. And so Jesus is pointing this out. He's saying, you guys know that what David means is the Messiah. You guys also know that the Messiah is David's son. Why would David call his descendant my Lord? Any of you dads ever do that to your kids? Do you say, my Lord, please go to bed? Do you bow down at supper time and say, oh my Lord, would you please eat what I have set before thee? That'd be pretty weird. Why would David call his son? He didn't call Solomon my Lord. Why would he call his son my Lord? And the answer is everything. First of all, because David's son is not only David's son. This is he of twofold race. This is the son of David, born of the house and lineage of David, born in David's town, who is also, as the angel Gabriel told Mary, the son of God, conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, true God and true man, in the wondrous miracle of the incarnation, something that they should have been marveling at. That's what Jesus is saying. You guys spend all your time arguing and categorizing the law, and you should have been marveling at the promises of the Savior. It was all there for you. Look at it. I just quoted three words. The Lord says to my Lord, I guess five words, and it's right there. But guess what? It's not only the nature of Jesus. That's the nature of Jesus, true God and true man, as Isaiah also foretold. Isaiah 11 says that a shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. The picture there is Jesse is David's father. And so the stump of Jesse is a tree of David's family line that's been cut off. Because God had promised David, your descendants shall reign on your throne. And that went on for like, 500 years? And then it stopped. So it's like a cut off stump. But now, behold, a branch is growing, as the hymn puts it. Springing out of that stump. But then, in the same chapter of Isaiah, in verse 10, it calls him the root of Jesse. How can he be the shoot from Jesse's cut-off stump and the root of the tree? Well, Jesus says in Revelation 22, behold, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am his source and I am his son. I am his God and his descendant. So he calls him Lord. But there's more. He doesn't only call him my Lord because of his nature, but because of his work. He's the Messiah. You see, the Pharisees had this wrong idea about the Messiah. They thought he was going to be an earthly king, very much like David. Oh, he's going to come back. He's going to be like David. He's going to be a mighty man of war. He's going to go out. He's going to fight the Romans, just like David fought the Philistines. He's going to bring us back all of their heads. He's going to destroy them. He's going to bring us, great military power and great economic success, and he's going to extend the kingdom. That's what they're thinking, okay? But if that's all that Jesus was going to be, again, why would David call him my Lord? David did that. No, David calls him my Lord because David sees in this vision what Jesus actually is going to do, and it is greater by far than what the Pharisees thought. And this is what Jesus wants them to realize. You see how it continues? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This verse is quoted a lot in the New Testament. It is a very powerful verse, a very power-filled verse that speaks about the work of Christ. And the New Testament writers tell us that when it says, sit at my right hand, that means Jesus' ascension. He goes up to the right hand of God. And that's not like just like one place up there in the sky somewhere, because God doesn't just sit at one place up there in the sky somewhere. He fills all things. So the right hand of God is instead a position of power and authority. It is Jesus' reign. It is the fact of what Revelation pictures with Jesus, that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one riding on the white horse, the one going to and fro and ruling over all things. But it doesn't look like it. We look around the world and we see all kinds of things that make us wonder, where is Jesus and where is this reign? This doesn't look like David's kingdom, and no, it doesn't, because it's different. Martin Luther explains the second petition of the Lord's Prayer like this. God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit so that by His grace we believe His holy word and lead godly lives here in time and hereafter in eternity. The kingdom of God is found in the preaching of the gospel, which is not and cannot be defeated. Jesus, in other words, wins. He won the argument about the law, but he wins at something much greater. He wins your salvation. He is the one who ascended into heaven because he had conquered, because he died and rose and all was accomplished. That's what he wants the Pharisees to realize. He intended to silence them with his response to their question, but his question to them was not meant to make them silent. It was meant to make them confess Jesus Christ is Lord. But they don't. It says they go away silent, and it says that no one ever tried to ask him a question again. They've finally learned that lesson. That's not going to go well, but that doesn't mean they've stopped trying to trick him. They just realized that words wouldn't work. And since they couldn't catch him in a word, they caught him with sword and spear. And since they couldn't beat him in an argument, they beat his back bloody. And since they couldn't get him in a trap that he couldn't get out of, they nailed him to a cross. And they looked at it and they thought, good, let's see you get out of this one. And he did. Not with a word, for he who went willingly to the cross was like a lamb before its shearers. He was silent. And not with power in an earthly sense. He didn't call down 12 legions of angels to defeat them. He didn't muster his armies or tell his servants to fight. No, he walked right into that trap, knowingly, because the scriptures foretold it. He went to that cross, because there he went to bear the sin of the world. And so again, in Christ, it is true that on him hangs all the law and the prophets. On him hung all the law of God. He alone who kept it, who loved his Father so completely that he was obedient to the point of death for you, who loved all of you, his neighbors, so entirely that he gave his life into death for you, who kept that law and fulfilled it completely through his perfect life and his innocent death on the cross. And then he escaped the trap by rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God so that you should call him Lord. That's what he wants. The law is meant to make you silent, to show you that you can't win an argument with Jesus about the law or about love. It's not going to go well. And he doesn't want you to try. He has instead provided you salvation. He has won it for you completely. That's what it means that he has risen and ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. Your salvation is complete. He has done it all. There is nothing left to do. His love has won it for you. That's the gospel. You see, whenever the Bible talks about your love, that's the law. But when it talks about Jesus' love, that is the promise of salvation, whole and perfect and sweet. Because his love is whole and perfect and sweet. And it has with it this last hope and promise too. For there's one more word in that prophecy, isn't there? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, until you win completely, right? Until all your enemies are beneath your feet. What is it talking about? Again, the New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians 15 says, this is about the resurrection. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That the day is coming when all of those things, which it seems like Jesus isn't doing anything about right now, all the lovelessness in this world, and all the lovelessness in our own hearts, and all the troubles that come because of it, are going to be gone forever. When death is going to be gone forever. When Jesus is going to win forever over everything and give it to you. So that it will be true, as we said in our psalm earlier, that blessed are all those who trust in him, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, so that we may join with David, the king, and call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.